Go ahead and turn to John chapter 3 this morning. That's where we'll begin our scripture reading. And as you go there, I'm going to share a story, but I'm just going to tell you in advance, I'm going to be speaking in code just a little bit for the little ears among us. I don't want to spoil anything for little ones that still believe. I'm going to talk about Babe Ruth, but I'm not really talking about Babe Ruth. I remember when it first became real to me that Babe Ruth wasn't real. I was around the age of 8 or 9 years old, and I requested a pool table for the world, we'll call it the World Series. I wanted a pool table, and not a full pool table, not an adult version type thing, but back in the day, you used to get those really thick catalogs that had all kinds of stuff. You could kind of go shopping through there and see what was in the catalog and tell your parents what you wanted. They don't really do those catalogs anymore, but in one of those catalogs in the kids section, there was a little miniature kid-sized pool table that I really, really wanted. And so I asked for that, and I hoped for that. But something went wrong. I don't know exactly what it was. I was too young to really know what the problem was, but it was probably shipping or a back order. But that pool table didn't make it in time for the World Series. And so I woke up that morning. I go down. I see the different gifts down there, and I start going through things. But one of them wasn't there. The big thing I wanted wasn't there. But I did have an IOU note straight from Babe Ruth himself that said, said that the elves were busy and I would be getting my gift for the World Series later on. And so a few days later, I don't know how long it was 2 or 3 days later, the gift did arrive. But I remember specifically looking out the window and seeing an old, rusty 1970-something Buick pulling up in our driveway. We lived out in the country, and then out came Babe Ruth. And I was really excited, but I was confused because Babe Ruth, I didn't know, drove a 1970-something Buick. I expected something else when he would come. And so my parents, my mom in particular, told us, if you can't see it as at that age, you need to, when he leaves, it'll transform back into something other than a 1970s rusty old Buick. But that's when the whole story began to unravel for me. I didn't quite believe that. And then I think it was the next year or 2 years later when I found some gifts early, before the World Series, and then it all came crumbling down. So with that, let's read some scripture this morning. John chapter 3. Go ahead and stand with me as I read just a couple of verses this morning. John chapter 3. I'm just going to read verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. Let me go ahead and give you a three-word summary about how I generally feel about Christmas each year. Maybe you already know what those three words might be, and maybe you'd like to throw out some guesses there. What would be my three-word summary of Christmas? Anybody? Any guesses? Okay. You guys are still getting to know me, so I haven't been able to show all of my cynicism about certain things, but bah humbug, that would probably be the three words I would use to describe Christmas. It's the way I've felt over different years. Not about the Christmas season, not about the Christmas story, but more of the Christmas spectacle that we seem to get sometimes with the holidays. There are all kinds of things that I do get really, really excited and passionate about each year, but Christmas really isn't one of them. Some people refer to it as a season of giving, but I get the sense that it really should be the season of trading. We're not all giving. It's all about this exchanging and trading of things. If you were to take away the reciprocal side of things, if people didn't give things back to you, I imagine some people would say, well, I'm not giving. If I'm not going to get something back, then I'm not going to give. You take away the expectation that other people are going to give you things, there probably would be a lot less giving happening and a lot less purchases made. As much as possible, when it comes to the season of trading, you want to give a gift that's going to be on par with what you're going to get. A lot of times with families, you'll set a little price limit. Okay, we've got a $20 price limit. You got to find something in that range. So that way, everybody has an equal kind of gift. But I'm sure that if that reciprocal thing were removed, there wouldn't be near as many gifts given. My cynicism when it comes to Christmas really started to take hold when the gift card thing became as popular as it is now. And I say that as somebody that actually does that. I do the gift card thing. So just know I'm fully a hypocrite when I'm talking about the cynicism about the gift card thing. There are some things that I do to make it a little bit more than just a gift card, but still, in essence, it's gift cards. Realistically speaking, you are giving somebody something that is worse than cash, actually, when you give gift cards. Cash can be used anywhere, anytime. You can buy all sorts of things in all sorts of places, but when you give somebody a gift card, you're telling them you can buy certain things from a certain place and that's it. So actually, gift cards are almost worse than cash. But since giving straight up cash to somebody is a little bit more, it can be awkward, we actually put in a little bit more time and a little bit more effort to give them something that's different than paper currency, but not quite as good. And like I said, I do have a few exceptions. I will add something to the gift card to make it more than a gift card. But this morning, I'd much rather talk to you about the God who gives because he is a God who loves. A God who is going to give something of tremendous value, even though there isn't really anything we can do to reciprocate the gift that God gave in return. A God who is going to give that gift anyway. The verses we read this morning are about as customary and as familiar to a majority of people in this country and around the world as the original Christmas story in Luke chapter 2 is customary and familiar to a majority of people. This is only my second opportunity to be able to do a Christmas message with you. And so there's a lot of times when I'm talking with pastors who have been pastors for 20, 30, and 40 years, and I have to wonder, what did they talk about on Christmas that they haven't already talked about Christmas already? It's got to be difficult for them to come up with a new way to talk about the Christmas story because people already know it. You may use a different medium to communicate the story of Jesus' birth, or you may try to tackle it from a different angle using maybe a different character in that Christmas story to look at it from a new perspective. But when all is said and done, you are left with the power and majesty of God found in the weakness and frailty of a baby. And in the background, there looms an altogether familiar question, the question of why. If you're around kids for any length of time, you always have to deal with the question of why because it's the most important question that kids ask. You tell them what to do, but they want to know why they need to do it or where they need to go, but they want to know why. Why is an important question to ask. So when it comes to the Christmas story, here is the why question. Why would God do such a thing? Why would God enter into something as confining as humanity? Going from cash currency with no limits to a gift card with very specific limits, why would God, with all the limitless there is when it comes to being God, why would that limitless God enter into the kinds of restrictions and confinements that go along with being human? For God so loved the world that God gave his Son. The world that God so loved is the world that God filled. And that's the image we get in Genesis chapter 1, is that God creates and fills this world, the beginning of all things. From the heavens filled with the sun, moon, and stars, to a sky filled with birds and butterflies and honeybees, to a sea filled with whales and sharks and dolphins, to lakes and rivers filled with bass and catfish and crawdads, to a land filled with deer and bears. There's land flowing milk and honey, but there's beer in there too, anyways. To land filled with deer and bears and lions and gophers and squirrels, along with over 7.7 billion people. God has filled this world and beyond. As the seraphim declare in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, the whole earth is full of God's glory. When it comes to the love story of God and the world, it's a story that begins with the filling of God. And not just the filling of this world with stuff, but the filling of the stuff in this world with life. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The filling of God is life-giving. A few years ago, I decided that I really wanted to have a saltwater fish tank. Back when I was in college, on the dorm floor that I was on, there was a young man on our floor that absolutely loved fish tanks, and he had 10 different fish tanks in his small dorm. He had them lining all the way around his room, and he had a piranha named Pookie that he would feed that was on he had the big tank, and so he would announce to the floor that, hey, I'm feeding Pookie here in a little bit, and people would come and watch him throw some goldfish in there and watch their life come to a quick end because of Pookie. But he had all these fish tanks, and it was really fascinating to watch. And I'd never really been around fish tanks. But my roommate and I, we decided we really wanted to have a fish tank too. Not a piranha, but we wanted to have a fish tank. And so we got a 10-gallon tank, and then we got a 20-gallon tank. And so those were our enjoyment things for while we were roommates. Later on, when I finished college, I got a 30-gallon tank, upgraded to that so you could fit more fish in there, get some bigger fish. And then I went quite a few years where I didn't have a fish tank at all. When Lori and I got married, I can't remember, did I have a fish tank set up when we got married right initially? I had the 30-gallon fish tank, and then it just got to where it was too much work. I didn't really have the time for it, so I took it down, put it away. Lori can tell you that when it comes to putting up a fish tank and decorating a fish tank, it's very exciting for me. A few years ago, I was in a Biggest Loser competition thing. I had some prize money that was coming to me, and then I met this new guy, a new friend of mine, who had started his own saltwater fish tank company, and so he had all these saltwater fish, and I went to his store to visit with him, and then I started looking at these fish, and that excitement started to stir again, like, oh man, I really want to set up another fish tank. And then I found out a coworker was selling their 70-gallon fish tank. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to use this prize money. I'm going to get a 70-gallon fish tank, and I'm going to get some of these beautiful fish. And like I said, Lori can tell you that I get very excited when it comes to decorating and arranging a fish tank. Rock placement and plant placement, all of the things you do when you're getting a fish tank ready for inhabitants. This tank is going to be a home, and what you want is you want everything to be just right for the fish you're gonna get. And then there is the joy that comes from actually picking the kinds of fish you wanna have. Like I said, with the saltwater fish tank, I'd had freshwater fish before, but once I stepped into a saltwater tank place and you see the bright colors of the fish, the different kinds of fish and the size of the fish, I was very much hooked. And so I knew I wanted to try something different with the saltwater. So by the time I got the tank set up and started actually purchasing the fish for that tank, I was ecstatic. I can only imagine that the passion and joy and excitement I experienced in that process is only a glimpse or a shadow of what God experienced in the creation and the filling of this world. In excitement as God shaped and crafted a beautiful place for animals and mankind to call home. As was mentioned in one of the Sunday night discussions series a few weeks ago, what God created on days 1, 2, and 3, God filled on days 4, 5, and 6. And when all was said and done, it was all good for a little while anyways. Imagine my disappointment when I came home the very next day after I had filled my fish tank with fish. I worked nights, as many of you have known, working nights for the hospital clinic, and I went to work, I looked at the fish, I went home for the night, and then when I came back in the morning, I noticed the fish were floating around towards the top, really kind of gasping for air, that sort of thing. They didn't look good. They had what's called ick. They had some stuff from their stress that was developing on them. And so I felt absolutely helpless. I felt panic. I didn't know what was wrong. And so I immediately started messaging and calling my friend who owned the store and said, hey, I don't know what's going on. I spent time figuring out what I thought I needed to know about saltwater fish tank stuff. I thought I knew all I needed to know, but apparently I had missed something. So I'm trying to resolve the problem, figure out what I needed to do. But when it came down to it, it came down to the water quality. The quality of the water that we had used coming from what was basically our bathtub. I just took a 5-gallon thing, added the treatment stuff that I needed to it. But apparently the water quality was so bad obviously for sensitive saltwater fish, it wasn't good. It wasn't bad enough to kill human beings, but for sensitive fish, a different story, which is encouraging. It wasn't bad enough to kill us. No worries, though. That was down when we were down in Bourbonnais, not here. And I sincerely doubt that there would ever be issues with public water in Crestwood. And you're laughing because that's actually the first thing I heard about Crestwood when I was asked to come up here and fill in. The very first thing when I looked up, because I didn't know where it was, I didn't know anything about it. The first thing I learned was there was some sort of a public water scandal issue so many years ago. So obviously, you know my sarcasm there. The experience of fish suffering and dying in my tank was difficult. And at the same time, I can only imagine that what I experienced in that circumstance was just a glimpse or a shadow of what God experienced when things went from good to bad to worse, when sin started to kill what God had filled. If Advent is a season where we celebrate God filling his people with hope, peace, joy, and love, then the best way that I know how to describe the impact of sin on this world is that it pulls the plug on that full and abundant life. We live in a world that is clearly broken and fractured, and those cracks are why hope and peace and joy and love can so easily seep out of people's lives. What God gives when he fills, sin takes when it breaks. Our world knows full well how to take. If you were to ask me, I would say that our world is much, much better at taking than giving. Our world is more equipped at self-serving than self-sacrificing. And that's because the economics of this world and the economics of God's kingdom are drastically different. Our world operates under an economic system of scarcity. Resources are limited, which puts people in a position where they need to stake their claim, grab a hold of, take ownership over what they can for their own survival first and foremost. In an economic system of abundance, such as the one that describes God's kingdom, there is more than enough for everyone. There is no taking, there is no hoarding, there is no staking of claims because there is enough to go around. In that system, you can enjoy what you have as a blessing, and you are free to be a blessing to others and give to others out of the abundance God has poured out on your own life. Sin kills that outpouring of generosity. There is never enough to share because resources are always running low and running down the drain. The plug has been pulled out and the tub is always empty. But here's the good news this morning. The world that God filled, the world that sin killed, is the world that God loves. Even in its brokenness, in its state of disrepair, God so loved the world. How different is that from the way in which people generally treat broken things? For the most part, we don't actually fix things that are broken. We just get something new. We replace it with something else. We use things and we abuse things, and then it ends up somewhere in a landfill. And that doesn't just apply to inanimate objects or possessions. That kind of an attitude can just as easily happen in the midst of a relationship between two people as it can between people and their things. How many relationships have been thrown away because the labor required to fix that relationship was more difficult and more laborsome than just starting a new brand new relationship and trying again? To describe that kind of attitude in words that line up with what we read in John chapter 3, the attitude of this world is an attitude that condemns broken things. And the condemnation of broken things is the exact opposite of what God did in Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave the gift of his Son, the gift of his Son that would pave the way for the redemption and the restoration of a broken world, the gift of his Son that would fix this world instead of condemn it to the trash heap as unsalvageable or as unsavable. God's love for this world is the only sufficient answer for why God would enter into an empty world with the drain plug pulled. God's actions in Christ to heal the fractures was motivated by his love for this world. And when it came to healing the fractures of this world, Jesus went straight to the places and the people with the deeper levels of brokenness. There were people who could not understand why Jesus would spend so much time with tax collectors and sinners, and so they began to condemn Jesus for what he did. Condemn Jesus because those people were unsavable in the eyes of the world. And so Jesus ended up being condemned with people who were condemned. But in the eyes of God, through the life of Christ, those people were deeply loved. When you fill a bathtub with water, the part of the tub that gets the water first is the bottom, as it fills from the bottom to the top. When God started to refill this world with the love, the people who got the first taste of that love were those near the bottom, people from whom sin had taken so much already. Jesus had to be with them and was compelled to be with them by the love of God for this world. And so, my first prayer this morning is for that kind of love to bring healing to our lives. I don't know what kind of fractures you have experienced in your own life, experiences that can leave you drained, but I have read enough in Scripture, the experiences of people in Scripture, and seen enough in my own experiences to know that there are no fractures too wide or too deep for God to heal. An abundant and an overflowing life cannot happen with the drain plug pulled. Spiritual healing comes before spiritual filling. May the deep love of God for you, revealed in Christ, bring healing to your heart and life. And my second prayer this morning is that the love of God in Christ would fill you to the top abundantly, to the point of overflowing, filling to the point that the love of God flows out of your life and touches the lives of people who need it in your midst. That's the abundant life, and that's a life I hope you get to experience firsthand. Go ahead and stand, I'll pray, and we have a closing song this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, and it is by far the gift that keeps on giving. The gift of your Son was just the beginning, and we pray that, first off, we're thankful for the love that was passed on through him to his early disciples and on to every corner of this world. And so I pray this morning that as followers of Jesus, as followers of your Son, we would be the gift of love to this community and the surrounding communities, that love would spill out of our lives and impact in a wonderful way the people in our midst. May we be the source of healing for those people and the source of love filling up their lives as well. We thank you so much for this season. Fill us this morning. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.